It's really good to see you here on this holiday weekend. If you've got your Bibles with you, we're continuing in Mark's Gospel. Mark chapter 9, verses 30 to 37. Let me say that we've been in Mark's Gospel for a little while. Next week, when I'm in Haiti, Gareth is going to be speaking to you and preaching to you from Mark's Gospel. And then after that, we're going to take a little break from Mark's Gospel, take a little bit of a rest from it, and come back in 2017. So we're going to be looking after that at what is the mission of the church. That's what we're going to be looking at. What is the mission of the church? Why do we meet? Why are we here? Peter Maiden, some of you will know Peter of OM and Keswick, is going to come along and start that series. Just to be thinking for your thoughts and for your prayers over the weeks ahead. So, Mark chapter 9, verses 30 to 37. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant, and were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet, because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child and had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." Let's bow our heads. Let's pray. Dear Father God, thank you so much for these words. Thank you so much for your teaching. And come now through your Holy Spirit, make these words live. May they set a fire in our hearts. May our hearts this morning just burn within us as we listen to what the Holy Spirit has to say. Take anything that is of me away. Take away distractions and call us to yourself. Open our eyes. Open our ears, we pray. Amen. I often wonder what it must have been like for these disciples following Jesus. It must have been, on one level, an incredible experience. It must, I think, have felt a little bit like being on a roller coaster. Incredible highs, you know? Just right up there, and then really significant loads. There's been the feeding over the last few weeks. There's been the feeding of the 4,000, you know, just incredible miracle. 4,000 men, probably plus the women and the children, so even more than 4,000. Followed by what, if you remember, I called the disciples' Father Ted moment. Do you get it? Do you get it? No. No, we don't get it yet. Then there is the personal question. The question that Jesus asks and says, "Who do you say that I am?" a question that's asked to the disciples, but actually is asked all the way down through the ages. Every member of humanity will have to answer that question. Who do you say that I am? And Peter, of course, he is on a high because he has got the answer right. He says, well, Jesus is the Christ. He's the anointed one, the glorious one, the one promised from the ages. Fantastic. Go to the top of the class, Peter. You're on top. And just seconds later, he's at the very bottom. Because Jesus reveals he's going to die, suffer, and die. That's all part of the plan. But Peter has a different plan. He says, Jesus, come here. Let me tell you how this is going to go. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. High to low. Then came the experience on the mountain for three of them, Peter, James, and John. You can read it. An incredible explosion of glory from this man, Jesus. It just bursts out of him. These three guys get to see it. They get to see the glory of God, hear his voice. They are literally on top of the world. And then back down the mountain to the confusion and the argument and a tragic case of a demonically possessed boy and his desperate father and the disciples who can do nothing because they're arrogant and they're self-reliant. It's been an incredible ride for the disciples. And maybe also for us, as we've worked our way through the book and we think about what it means for us. But as we come to this morning, things in the narrative, just calm. Everything just calms down because there's teaching to be done. There's teaching to be done. And I'm going to give you two points this morning. And in the context of all the sermons I've preached on Mark, the two points couldn't be simpler. Jesus teaches why he came. Jesus teaches why he came. And Jesus teaches what it means to follow him. When we finish our series in Mark, right? On that day, before you get out of the door of the church, I'm going to ask you, you're not allowed out until you answer correctly. What is Mark's gospel about? Who is Jesus? Why did he come? And what does it mean to follow him? All right? And if nobody gets that right, I'm leaving. But after all the excitement, Jesus, you see, wants to be alone with the disciple. And he wants to teach them and for them to learn from him and from the incredible experiences that they've had. That's what he says. He says, they left that place. They passed through Galilee. Jesus didn't want anyone to know where they were. They almost go into hiding. Crowds follow Jesus everywhere he goes, so got to get into hiding to be alone. And the importance of learning and spending time away with Jesus is just emphasized by this change of pace. You see, Jesus knows that these guys have been on a roller coaster. They have been, it's been exciting. But you see, life can't all be about incredible experiences. Sometimes you have to be quiet and still, and learn. And that, of course, is still true of us. We can't live on the super exciting experiences. Listen, we're going to Haiti this week. It will be a super exciting experience. You can't live on that. We need to be alone with Jesus, with his words, the Bible, learning and hearing from him individually, in twos and threes, small groups, church. That's not exciting, but it's vital. And I know that you often want your pastor to come and tell you exciting things, but not always is that the right thing. And the lesson here from Jesus, by the way, is one that the disciples have already heard before. There's nothing new in what he's teaching them. And there's nothing new. This is not a license to fall asleep for the next 40 minutes. There's nothing new in what I'm saying this morning. Verse 31 says to him, he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. Jesus had already told them he was going to suffer and die. Chapter 8, verse 32, he's going to tell them again and again and again as we walk our way to Jerusalem. But it is a mark in teaching of how important something is that you have to hear it again and again and again. For those of you who don't know, I used to play the violin. Right? I say used to because they don't let me play in the band anymore. That's not true. But when I was learning, when I was a child, I hated doing scales on arpeggios. I hated them. You had to do them again and again and again and again and again. And I just hated everything about it. And you got to the point where you could almost do it without thinking. Why did you do scales? Well, because it was important for everything else you did on the instrument. That's how you learn. It's the basics. It's the fundamentals. It was play the scale and then repeat, 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 repeat. And for the human heart, we need to hear these words of Jesus again and again and again and again. Because this is why Jesus, the Son of Man, actually came to earth in the first place. He came to be killed. He came to suffer. He came to be raised back to life. That is the purpose. But for these disciples, and maybe even for us today, that just sounds crazy. You see, for all their life, these disciples had been taught that the Son of Man, it's a loaded phrase, it's a chosen phrase, the Son of Man would be mighty and powerful and amazing. Let me read to you from Daniel where that phrase comes from. That great hero of the Old Testament and a wonderful man of prayer. And this is what God revealed to him. Daniel 7, verse 13. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, God, and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom will never be destroyed. Now, those are words that do not sound like suffering, and certainly nothing like death. It sounds like a king. That sounds like a king. But Jesus doesn't look anything like a king. And these disciples, they just cannot get their heads around what they are hearing. If we're honest, we struggle to understand it ourselves. That's why Jesus keeps teaching it. So why did Jesus have to suffer and die? Why is this glorious Savior with light bursting out of him going to be killed? Why is he going to let himself be killed? Well, 1 Peter says, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." Hebrews 9:27, anyone who's doing two ways to live or who has done it will know these verses. "Just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment," said it before, I'll say it again, just going to drop it in here, we all die. What a great motivational topic that is. You don't find that in motivational books, in W.H. Smith. Problem is, it's true. "Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people." Romans 5 verse 6, you see, when at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man. No, for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, this man, Jesus, came to die. He came to rescue. His death would be the sacrifice for our sins. It's a great exchange. An innocent life of the God of all of creation to pay the price for the guilt of humanity. And we are guilty. We are guilty. We cannot live the lives that we want to live. We don't even live the lives that we want to live, let alone live the lives God wants us to live. And this glorious King gave up his glory for you. This powerful King gave up his power for you. This loving King poured out his life in love for you to give you hope. To give you hope. Not hope of a new car, a new house, or a better job, or a better life. Hope of eternal life. And if you think we don't need to preach that again and again, just look at the disciples. Verse 32, they still don't get it. There's a bit of comedy here because they still don't get it, but they're not going to say that. Not this time. No. I mean, they may be a little bit daft, but they're not completely stupid. You know, the disciples, they're scared to say they don't get it. You can imagine them, can't you? You know, do you understand it? No.
I don't understand it. Do you understand it? No, I don't get it. I don't get it either. Is anybody going to tell him? No. Remember what happened to Peter? Remember Peter said he didn't understand and he took him aside and let's just leave it. Let's just pretend. We'll nod and pretend we've got it and we'll move on. A little bit of comedy. No wonder. They will get it one day. But the narrative, you see, moves on, and they're back on the journey. They're back in their home territory of Capernaum. They're probably back in the house, if you remember, way back to Mark chapter 2, where Jesus healed a paralyzed man. You know, they cut the hole in the roof. They've presumably fixed the hole in the roof by now and lured the man in. And so they're back in this home territory, and on the way there, they have had a discussion that surely resonates all the way down the ages. It is one that Jesus is going to use to teach what it means to follow him. In the 60s and the 70s, I don't really remember that far back, but in the 60s and the 70s, I'm assured there was a boxer. I hear he was famous, called Muhammad Ali. I hear he was well known. He famously said this: "I have wrestled with alligators. I have tussled with a whale. I done handcuffed lightning, and I threw thunder in jail. You know I'm bad," he said. "Just last week, I murdered a rock. I injured a stone. I hospitalized a brick. I'm so mean, I make medicine sick." He said, "I'm not the greatest. I'm the double greatest. Not only do I knock them out, I pick the round. I'm the boldest, the prettiest, the most superior, most scientific, most skillfulest fighter in the ring today." That last bit could probably have been written for me. He had total confidence in himself, in his position as the best. I'm the greatest. And it resonates down through the ages, you see, because back in Jesus' day, they were always arguing about who was the greatest. The Jewish scholars used to get together at mealtimes in the synagogue and argue about who was greatest. And so here are the disciples doing the same thing. Now, truth be told, there is never a good time to have that conversation. If you get together with your friends and you're arguing about which one of you is the best, there's not really a good time to have that conversation. But this has got to be one of the worst times to have that conversation. Jesus has just finished talking about, you get this, as Jesus says, "I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die." And here are the disciples wandering the path back home talking about who's the greatest. You can get it, don't you? Which one of them is the right-hand man? Maybe Peter and James and John saying, "Hey, guys, we're the special ones. We were up the mountain." And then Jesus, and I love this about Jesus. Time and again through Mark's gospel, he just pins him with a question. "What were you talking about?" Well, if a few minutes ago they were frightened to answer the question, or to ask Jesus a question to find out what was wrong in their knowledge, this time they're too ashamed to answer. Bang. And so once again, there's this important moment of teaching. Jesus sits down. He gets his disciples around him. And he's going to teach them. He's going to teach them something important because it's vital. Because you see, if they don't understand this, then there's no hope for the church that one day they're going to lead. They don't get this, there's no hope for the church. If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. Again, it's not a new teaching. It comes up time and time again. Listen, when you read your Bible and you bump into themes time and time and time again, you wonder why they're there. They're there because they're important. And listen, this teaching is totally, totally countercultural. It is the complete opposite of the me-centered world. The complete opposite of the culture that we live in, where what we want, what we think, what we need is important above everything else. And maybe just before we get too judgmental of the disciples, maybe we see ourselves. Maybe then, rather than being a servant, we want to be the greatest too. And let me tell you, even as pastor, in fact, especially as pastor, you'll never see this verse worked out more than at a pastor's convention. That's the truth. Everybody wants to be beside the guy that's speaking. You see, I know the guy that's speaking. And I'm close. We're tight. See, I've got the lingo. But you see, the Christian life is totally different. Here's the paradox of the Christian life. Jesus says, if you want to live, you have to die to yourself. And by the way, I died. Jesus says, if you want to save your life, you have to lose it. And by the way, I lost it. If you want to be great, you have to sacrifice and suffer. And by the way, I am the greatest. And I sacrificed and suffered. If you want to be first, you have to be the last and be the servant to all. And that is not how our hearts normally operate. And to push home the point, Jesus takes a child as an example. It is an example that in our today culture is completely lost in translation. Totally lost in translation. Because in our culture, children are the most important people. Lives are ordered all around them. People bend almost entirely to their will. In fact, one of the problems for our society is that children are now growing up failing to understand why people are not bending to their will. Everyone has bent to my will all my life so far, and now they're not. And I don't understand. Children are, in our culture, the most important people in society. And I'm not saying you shouldn't love your children. Don't mishear me. But that was not the context Jesus is speaking in here. Children were the least important in society. That idea of being seen and not heard doesn't
quite cover it in this society. They had no honor, no status. They were certainly not the greatest.
And there's a little play on words here that you miss in the English. The word in Aramaic that Jesus uses for servant is also the word for child. Jesus is saying that following him means being a servant, welcoming the servant, welcoming the status of a servant, according importance to what the world says is unimportant. We watched that video earlier, and that's exactly what the gentleman on the video said. I'm nothing. But the people in that job club, and what we're trying to do is to say to them, the world might tell you that you're unimportant, but we want to serve you because you're important. Because God loves you. But it's hard. We are to see ourselves as last. We are to serve others instead of being out for what we can get. Yes, even what we can get in church. Instead of asking what I got out of the sermon, whether I liked the praise or not, I ask, how can I serve? And listen to these words from Matthew's gospel. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by the Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. See, following Christ means to be a servant. And it's hard. It's hard to clothe others. You have to get your money out of your pocket. It's hard to look after them. It takes time. You have to invite them into your home. Imagine. You have to feed them. Visit a prison. It's uncomfortable. But they're all the job of a servant. And the question is, how are you serving? Not for your own gain, but to reflect Christ. And we have the ultimate example, the one who was full of glory, whose glory burst through, is the one who served us by making himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, humbling himself and becoming obedient to death. See, following Jesus turns everything this world tells you on its head. It's not just a little bit different, this following Jesus thing. It's completely on its head. Everyone is looking for greatness. How to be remembered. But you see, you find your greatness in Christ. You don't find it in the football field or in the office
or university, or your children. That's the paradox, is that when you were looking, what you were looking for all along is found only in Him. You know, Rico Tice tells a story about the banqueting house in London. Beautiful old building. And there's a beautiful picture on the ceiling. And it's hard to look at that picture for long because you have to kind of strain your neck. So the people at the tourist attraction at the banqueting house, they've got trolleys, right? With mirrors on them, right? So if you're into art and you like that kind of thing, you can walk around for hours looking at the trolley, and then you don't have to strain your neck, you see? And the mirrors on the trolley are there to reflect the glory of the painting above. That's what they're there for. They're there to serve. We are those mirrors. We are designed to reflect the glory of God above, to reflect Jesus Christ, to serve Him. When we make it all about ourselves, when we make it all about what we can get, we're like a mirror that's just curved over in and ourselves. And it's not how we were meant to be. In fact, we're no longer useful for the purpose we were designed for. But when we make it about Christ, when we welcome Him, when we decide to follow Him, when we serve Him, we do what we are designed for. We reflect the glory of our Maker, of our God, of our Savior, and we find our identity. We thought we would lose life, and we find it. What greater purpose can there be? Let's pray. Dear Father God, we thank You that You who had the power and the glory, who deserved all the worship and honor that the whole universe could give. We thank You that You gave that up, that You treated Your life as nothing, that You endured ridicule, pain, humiliation, to serve humanity that You had created and who You loved. A love that is so high, so wide, so deep. And You love us. And You long for us to find our identity, our home, in serving You. It's why You came, and it's what it means to follow You. Impress it on our hearts this day, we pray. Thank You, Father God. Amen.